Once again, in the 17th and 18th chapter of the book of Revelation. While you're turning there, I have several books beside my bed. At various times, I'll pick up different ones. And I happened to pick up in the past week a book about the life of Robert Murray McShane. I'm not sure that's how you pronounce his name. A Scottish preacher years ago. And apparently during his lifetime, as a minister of the gospel, he was called and he went overseas on a trip to preach to other people in distant land from his. While he was gone, the Lord sent a revival among his people. And the interesting thing to me about that account was that as these things started happening, there were thoughtful men who wanted to know, is this a work of the Lord or is it a counterfeit? Reasonable question to ask. And it was amazing to me the detail of the questions that he was posed by other ministers. Please provide answers to what you have observed to these questions. And he was asked several questions and he volunteered that when he returned back and the revival was ongoing, that it was not uncommon as he was preaching for people to begin to weep and to cry out of how unworthy they were. And I couldn't help but think as we were singing that next to last song, that phrase, "False and full of sin I am. Thou art full of truth and grace." Has that ever entered into your mind how much the Lord had to condescend to save a sinner like you and me? And that salvation hinges upon the work of the Lamb of God. John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." How? He would take it away by that blessed act on Calvary of which we just sang. That work of His, O Lamb of God, bring its sins before me. Let me walk from day to day with its shadow o'er me. That beautiful work of Christ, that monumental, sympathetic work of Christ on Calvary for sinners. And how in the world could we imagine that anyone would dare to treat our suffering Savior, our risen Savior, in such a way as what we find in the 17th chapter of the book of Revelation? The gears are hard to change, but I must change your mind into thinking again about what is transpiring now at the end of the age. There's a day coming. It will be the Lord's day. Not one day of the week, but the day of the Lord. The 1,000-year reign of Christ. But in order for that to occur, there must be a putting down of all rebellion of all kind. There is going to be, as we're reading, a heightening of the depravity of man. And not only will we have fallen man engaged in despicable acts of rebellion against the Lamb of God, but we will have him who is the archenemy of God from ages past. How long, we do not know. All we know is this created being called Lucifer fell, and his fall was hinged upon this attitude, "I will be like the Most High." And everything he's done and will do hinges around his desire to fulfill that desire. Ultimately, to have him worshiped by proxy. And that is to have the beast, the Antichrist, set up an image in the temple of God and to be worshiped as God. But men will fall in lockstep with this evil desire of this one called the Antichrist. They will make vows. They will give evidence that they are one with him by willfully receiving the mark of the beast. And then they will make war against the Lamb. They will not be alone as individuals. They will be united in their efforts. And it seems as if the Scripture points out to us that there will be a concentration of rebellion, if you will, in a certain region of the world. In the 17th chapter, we have read about this woman. She's referred to in these terms: Mystery Babylon, the mother of all harlots and abominations. And then we have mentioned the fact that this woman is riding on a beast. Two distinct entities. This Mystery Babylon we have discussed. I believe, that it is a religious system that had its beginnings back in Babel of Old Testament times and ultimately will find it headquartered again in the city Babylon. But this beast is the Antichrist. The Antichrist will have influence like no other has had. The Antichrist will be able to bring together of one mind in this region of the world 10 kings, 10 of them. Not one, not two, but 10. And those 10 kings, we're told, will give their power unto the beast. Give their authority to him. Whatever he wants, they will do. We studied last week something about this beast. As our eyes began to move away from the woman to the beast, and what we noted with you is that there not once but three times, we are told that that beast was and is not. John is seeing future things. And what he's seeing is this beast one time lived on the face of the earth. He was of the 7 rulers, but he's now the 8th ruler, we're told. Don't get too confused with that. It's enough to keep you scratching your head for a while. But I will simply emphasize this, that when this person comes to power, they will be an individual, as I tried to point out last week, who had lived before on the earth. The Scripture tells us in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 7, I believe it is, that he ascends up out of the abyss, the bottomless pit. We read in King James Version, it's literally the abyss, the place of the departed dead. And we belabor the point, I think, to show that the Scripture is not being fantastical. They are being realistic and telling us something about a place that we don't see. But there is a place that the Lord Jesus Christ, on His death, He descended there. And He came up out of there. And we're also told in the Old Testament that this witch of Endor called up Samuel from that region. He came up. He didn't come down. He came up. Last week there was a question asked afterwards. And by the way, please ask questions. If you have questions, please ask me. I may not have answers, but I love to hear your questions. And the question was, well, when Samuel came up, was he coming up out of hell? Did Samuel go to hell? Well, then I tried to explain it this way, and I hope I made some sense. You know, the Bible does give us some insight about that region where the dead go. It's in Luke chapter 16. And you remember there was the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus was the poor man and he died. And he went to paradise, called Abraham's bosom there. The rich man also died. He went apparently to the same region. But there was a great gulf between this poor man who did not go to paradise because he was poor. Let me just put that out of the way. No man goes into the favorable presence of God when they leave this life apart ultimately from the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ and believing on Him. But these two were in the same compartment but separated. And so Samuel, I believe, was called up out of that place to which the poor man went. Not in hell per se, where there's torment, but in that region that the scripture calls Sheol. So this Antichrist, the beast, will come up out of the region that he was in at death. And I cannot help but believe, given what we're told about his role in the future, that it was not where the poor man was, but where the rich man was. He comes up out of the abyss and he begins to rule. This rulership is again with 10 kings, and those 10 kings have authority, and those 10 kings ultimately will do something that we're told about with the woman. Notice, if you will, in the 17th chapter, in verse 16. Revelation 17 and verse 16. And the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate, and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. Let me stop right there, because verse 17 really, to me, is, if you want a highlight of this 17th chapter, verse 17 is the highlight. But verse 16, let's cover it real quickly. So what you're seeing here is that the beast, and the beast is aligned with these 10 kings, that you might view them almost as one. Whatever the beast wants, the 10 kings do. They've given themselves over to him. But this beast is being ridden over and dominated by this woman. The woman is a religious system, Mystery Babylon. But here in this 16th chapter, we see that those 10 horns turn on the woman. And they destroy the woman. And let me just fast forward ahead to give you my view of what this means. What this means is that these powerful individuals who have formed an alliance with this Mystery Babylon, this religious system, are going to see that it no longer serves their purpose. And they're going to turn on her. And you can see why this would happen, because if you have a religious system that is having people deceived into worshiping that in that system, but yet the goal is to have the beast solely worship, you got to do something with the woman. And that's what happens. Something takes place with this mystery woman. Well, notice, if you will, again, as I read this 16th verse, they hate the whore, this mystery Babylon, this woman. They make her desolate and naked and eat her flesh and burn her with fire. So that which they had an alliance with, they turn on. I think I'm learning. I'll go to my grave not having learned everything about human nature. None of us will. But I have learned something about human nature, especially of powerful people. You can dominate them for a while, but they don't embrace being dominated. Given an opportunity, they will turn on the one that's dominating them. And I want us to remember, when we're talking about men in this day, we're talking about men who will have the same types of desires, emotions, tendencies as they do today. The powerful men of the world today are mostly egotists. They are driven to do things for themselves and for themselves. And so these men will be no different. And they, over the years, have been not only had an alliance with this woman, this mystery religious system, but they have been dominated by her, And now they see an opportunity to turn on her, and they do. This alliance with this mystery Babylon really is no surprise. I think if we had the books open, Brother Mueller is a financial auditor. Oftentimes he opens the books. He knows what's in the books. We have others that are accountants in this room. You know what's in the books. I think if we had the books opened about the wealth in the world at that time, what we would find is that the wealth of the world was concentrated in Mystery Babylon. That should be no surprise to us that a religious system would be so wealthy. Our Lord was not like that. Our Lord says, you know, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, and the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. But religious systems that are false are typically very wealthy. You go across the landscape of Europe, some of the most beautiful structures you'll see are cathedrals. Where did that money come from? Some of the most beautiful structures in those areas of the world that are dominated by Roman Catholicism are the cathedrals. Some of the most beautiful structures in the world dominated by Islam are the mosques. Where do those funds come from? Oftentimes they come by means of coercion. This was the Dark Ages, but they tell us that priests would go around and say, yes, you can be forgiven of this sin, but you'll have to pony up some money to do it. The thing called indulgences. Oh, you have a person that you loved, that they died and they were not living a good life and they likely are in purgatory. We can get them out of purgatory, but it's going to cost you something. G.H. Lang, who I was reading after, said he saw this with his own eyes, how that he was in a foreign land one day and there was a person, a mother who had lost their child, and the child needed to be buried, put into the ground. That's the only right and proper thing to do. And the priest would not do it until he was given money. I'm saying all of these things because what you're going to see as you transition from the 17th of chapter of Revelation to the 18th chapter of Revelation, that the 18th chapter is speaking about a city, and the crux of the value of that city is how that it merchandises people. There's a connection. You understand, don't you? I know you do. Money is not the root of all evil. The love of money is. And we get to the root of evil. And here we have evil coming to its head. And the Lord's going to put it down. Well, the next thing I note with you about this is that these 10 kings do turn on this harlot, this woman, Mystery Babylon. And if you read the words, it's very violent. It's cannibalistic. It's almost like they eat her flesh, and then the bones that are left, they throw it in the fire. Violent. Let me give you a historical example of how this could occur. If I get my dates right, the Bolshevik Revolution started in Russia around 1917. I may have that wrong. You know who was one of the allies of the Bolsheviks? The Greek Orthodox Church. I read that there were examples where the Greek Orthodox Church would actually lead processions of the Bolsheviks to villages of Jews to pillage and to destroy them. Guess what happened? After the Bolsheviks got into power in 1922, ultimately we had what became known as the Union of Soviet Socialist Republic, USSR. The big red over there. that when the Bolsheviks came into power, guess what they did? They turned on the Greek Orthodox Church. It is not uncommon. It is a sign that what we see happening in history is the always evil alliance between state and the people. Church and the state being aligned apart from the Lord Jesus Christ as being head of the government is always going to result in things that are bad. I think our forefathers saw that, and that's why you live in the country that you do, and let's hope in our lifetime this never goes away. Congress shall make no law concerning the establishing of religion or the free exercise thereof. Stay out of it. It's not your domain. We ought to thank God that we live in a country where that's one of the fundamental tenets of our Constitution. And you know, by the way, that's under attack. Dr. MacArthur, I bring him up again. His church is being fined daily. His church, they're nitpicking now. I was told yesterday they are looking at the sign placement of his building outside of his church and saying, that does not meet code. By the way, you are now fined X amount of dollars. They're trying to threaten him into closing that assembly when they have no authority over it. But here we have a dissolution of this unholy alliance between church and state in these times, but the alliance between these 10 kings and the beast continues. I want to take the last part of your time, and you're going to have to read with me now, and I know you're ready to. You're tired of hearing me talk. But here's the bright spot of the 17th chapter. Notice this. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill His will and to agree and to give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God should be fulfilled. Now, you think about that for a moment. The statement is very clear. What we revel in is the fact that here's a statement of God's sovereignty. Don't you just love the truth of God's sovereignty? But we sometimes do not understand how extensive that sovereignty is and how mysterious it can be. We think of God sovereign over the affairs of the material world, and it doesn't disturb us. As a Christian, I look at His sovereignty and His sole choice of me from eternity past without any compulsion whatsoever from any outside force. And looking at it from this side, I rejoice in it that He would do me good by His perfect will. But here, I see that His sovereignty extends to the hearts of men who are not repenting because they've sinned against Him. They likely go to their end in defiance of Him, but He is still ruling in their hearts. You want to take the sovereignty of God piecemeal? You have to take it all the way. And what you'll do is that you'll come to the realization He is in control. He always has been. And when the forces of the enemy are at their darkest and highest point, He's still in control, even though it seems that men are in control and the world is going to hell in a handbasket. So you're going to read with me. And reconcile, if you will, the sovereignty of God with the things that you're going to read. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 9. We'll jump back and forth between Old and New Testament, but I know you don't mind. Exodus chapter 9 and verse 12. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh. Those words stand on their own. You say, well, the scripture says he hardened his heart. It says both. It says both. But you can't throw this one out. You have to accept it. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh. Then, turn with me to the New Testament, where Paul gives us an explanation in Romans chapter 9 of what we've just read. Paul, as you know, was a master at anticipating arguments, humanly speaking. Not only did he anticipate arguments, but like any good lawyer, if he's going to ask a question, he has the answer. He asked the question that any reasonable person would ask, considering the sovereignty of God and things like we've just read in verse 14 of Romans 9. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? And the phrase, God forbid, I hope I never forget this. G. Campbell Morgan said, it's almost as if he says, the nature of God forbids that to be so. He can never be unrighteousness and righteous. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Praise God for his sovereignty. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but God that showeth mercy. Now verse 17, for the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will. To rise up in rebellion against the Lamb of God. He did it. He put it in their hearts. Their thoughts came from him ultimately as the primary cause. Then if you'll turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world into our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. You say, well, how does this connect? And I think it connects this way. The Lord kept those men from understanding the purpose for which Christ came. He was open. Well, he said, I haven't said these things in the dark. You've heard me. And he's the one that said, I came to give my life a ransom for many. He's the one that said in John chapter 3, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And then he equated that lifting up with the salvation of sinners. Those men knew that, but they didn't know it. The Lord kept them from understanding it. He's sovereign over the ungodly. He put in the hearts of those 10 kings to do his will. Then you turn with me to Isaiah 45. There's another king mentioned here, and just so you are aware, this king that's going to be mentioned did not even exist at the time Isaiah uttered these words. He lived some years afterwards. And yet the Lord says, and he called him by name. He called him by name. He says, you're going to be my instrument. Isaiah 45 verse 1, thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, that's him, He's not living when Isaiah says these things. Whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him. I loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates. The gates shall not be shut. Verse 4, for Jacob my servant's sake and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by name. I have surnamed thee. Now here's the phrase. Though thou hast not known me. I am the Lord. There is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee. Though thou hast not known me. The sovereign God is sovereign over the ungodly. And then, if you'll turn with me to the fourth chapter of the book of Daniel. The fourth chapter of the book of Daniel. And you know the story. It bears some introduction, and so while you're turning, I just briefly introduce it. Nebuchadnezzar is a king. By the way, he was a world ruler. He was told this image that he saw that went from the precious metal gold, the head was pure gold, all the way down to 10 toes. The 10 toes were a mixture of clay and iron. He was told, you're the head. He was a world ruler. An absolute world ruler, dictator. And the Lord moved him out of the kingdom of man into the kingdom of the beasts. His reasoning returned to him, and when it did, he made the most profound statement about the sovereignty of God that you will ever read. In verse 34, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven. Mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High. I praised and honored Him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He doeth according to His will in the army of heaven, which is the angelic beings. And there's an army there. There's a host there. And among the inhabitants of the earth. Didn't say the saved of the earth exclusively. Said all of them. And none can say unto him, or can stay his hand, or say unto him, what doest thou? In other words, he is sovereign over all men. And he put into the hearts of these 10 kings to do his will. And oh, by the way, they will only do as much as he permits. And then they go no further. They cannot. And how, pray tell, do you come to that conclusion? By a verse that you know well. Psalm 76 and verse 10. Surely, the wrath of man shall praise thee. The remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. It may have been in their hearts, these 10 kings, to form this alliance with the beast. And if they had had it their way, their beast that was ruling over them would have ruled forever and ever. But their wrath was restrained. They could only go so far. My friends, He is sovereign. He is sovereign over the affairs of all of the inanimate world that He's created. He's sovereign over the affairs of men, not just the saved, but of all men. And listen, we should never be a hopeless people. We should always find this truth as being something that we can rest upon as His people. I've gone through in my lifetime, and I'm sure some of you have too, where you said, will we ever get out of this mess? Will we ever, as a nation, be able to get out from under this person who is hell-bent on doing those things that are anti-God, that's causing the nation to groan And yet we have come out of it, and yet we seem to be teetering on the edge of going back to the same type of thing and worse. But does it keep you awake at night, or are you resting in the fact that the God whom you serve is sovereign? If He sees fit to cause this country to go down to the annals of history as being a country that had a lifespan of only 275 years, 30 years, 50 years, whatever, then would you be content? Could you be content? Yes, you could be content, because the God you serve is sovereign. By way of introduction, the 18th chapter is going to be talking about a city. And let me just mention this as we close. You'll pick up commentators' works on the book of Revelation, and many of them will say this is not a literal city. It's a system. It's just more explanation of the system that we've read about in the 17th chapter. Here's my position. It's a city. To me, there's too many things said about it that I cannot spiritualize away that refer to the fact that it's a city. But I'm faced with a dilemma. If it's Babylon, I can go to Babylon today. I can. You can too. By the way, it's one of the places where one of the seven wonders of the world was. But you could go there today, and it's a desolate place. You go to New York City, one of the financial markets of the world, it was a bustling place. London's a bustling place. Hong Kong's a bustling place because they're commercial hubs of the world. But Babylon's desolate. All I can say to you, something's got to change. Because this place will be a place where the merchants of the world will be literally weeping when they see her destruction. Because their hope of gain is gone with her destruction. Their hopes are all bound up into that city. But there's more. It's more than just a commercial hub. I believe it is again the place where Satan has his headquarters. So now wait a minute, Brother Colley. Remind us again these types of things. The origin of all false religious systems, Babylon. Mesopotamia, the Tower of Babel. John, when he sees this woman, Mystery Babylon, he gives a twofold picture of her. There are seven hills, seven kings. The seven hills refers to Rome. Rome, predating Roman Catholicism, was the seat of satanic activity, religious activity. In the book of Revelation, the church at Pergamos was said, I know where you are, and I know that you live where the seat of Satan is. He has headquarters. In the book of Zechariah, the prophet is shown a vision. And the vision is of an ephah, which is a symbol of commercialism. There's a woman that's in the ephah. There is lead that's put on top of the woman in the ephah. There are birds that come with wings like a stork. And they carry that ephah to the land of Shinar. You know where Shinar is? Babylon. Last thing I'll leave you with. We'll look at that, maybe Lord willing, another time. I'm convinced that all of God's creation is wisely designed by Him. All of it. I can't explain it. I don't know the purpose of a gnat. I really don't. But you know there's something unusual about a stork? Not that they deliver babies. But they say the stork, which is a migratory bird, always, when it migrates, goes back to its original nest. Guess where that ephah is going? From where the prophet is, back to Babylon. If I see this right, and I think I do, Babylon will be the hub once again of Satan's activity, and it will be the hub of commercial activity. And the Lord must put it down, and He does. And then, the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. And He shall reign forever. Praise God. Forever.